All right. Good morning. Once again, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River Church. And I do want to welcome you to our Sunday service. And it is, as always, an honor to serve this church as one of its pastor elders and an honor to preach for you all this morning. Today, we are continuing again our series through Ephesians. And what is special about today is that we are beginning chapter 4, which you just heard the start of, when Paul starts his transition from predominantly teaching and describing to predominantly commanding and applying. Up until now, Paul has been largely teaching, and now he's about to turn to his readers and say, "Do this." And he will only continue to get more practical as we move forward. But all of this to say, everything that we have been learning so far in this letter, Paul is about to show us what we are to do with that knowledge. So how to turn that knowledge into wisdom. So before we go forward, I thought it may be helpful to review briefly at what we have learned so we can remember what it is we are applying. We begin the letter exploring our union with Christ and all the benefits we receive because we are united to Him, such as being chosen by God, being adopted into His family, being redeemed through Christ's blood, and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Next, Paul wrote about how all of that should give us hope, knowing that Christ is the head over all things. Then he reminded us that we were dead in our sin before we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's rich mercy. And that this grace does not only apply to salvation, it applies to our sanctification and Christian walk as well. After that, Paul taught us that the Gentiles and Jews are being brought together in Christ to form a new people, the church. And that the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are to be included in God's kingdom, and really that was the plan for all time, and therefore the church is to be comprised of all types of people redeemed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, just as we are united with Christ and receive those benefits, we are also to be united with one another in the church, the body of Christ, seeing our union with Him as our primary identity marker. Finally, last week we heard Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that they would receive the supernatural strength to comprehend Christ's limitless love and to display God's magnificence and love to one another and ultimately to the world. That's a lot. There's been a lot in these three chapters. That's why I love the letter to the Ephesians. That brings us to our passage. But before we get into it, I would love for you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gift that is your scriptures. You are not a God who just created all things, spun the universe into existence, set it on its course, and then went to some remote part of it to hide, Lord. No, you are deeply involved. You are a personal God that wants to be known, that has revealed himself, that has made himself known to us, that we are able to know who you are, what you are like, what you have done, and what you do for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures that tell us all of these things. We know it is your word, so therefore we trust it. We trust you, Lord. And we pray that you would reveal, illuminate this text to us this morning, that we would grow in that knowledge and insight that would fruit into wisdom that we apply. And that wisdom would grow into love for you and for one another. And ultimately that would lead to praising you, greater worship of you. I pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look again at verse 1 of our passage. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul reminds once again that he is a prisoner, which should make clear to us how seriously he takes the words he has written, that he was willing to suffer imprisonment for these beliefs. The second phrase is the first command of the letter, the very first. It is the first time. So in Greek, we have things that are imperatives. We have verbs that are in an actual tense called imperative that basically means it is a command. We don't have that as strictly in English. It's more about how we pronounce something or how we, what's the word? Basically how we say it, can't inflect it, how we inflect it determines if it's a command or a suggestion. But in Greek, it is by the tense of the verb, known as the imperative tense. So this is the first time that an imperative verb is present in this letter. That's why we see it so clearly, that everything is now transitioning to the application portion of the letter. What he is referring to is everything that he has spoken of previously that I just reminded us of. That is the calling to which we have been called. We Christians are to live in a manner worthy of the adoption, holiness, and unity to which we have been called by God. This verse essentially kind of serves as an overview or introduction to the entire rest of the letter, with Paul fleshing out this walk. Oh, it's not up there anymore, but that image there, that man walking, the walk in more detail in various ways. And he used that phrase earlier. You walked in darkness, now you walk in the light. So for starters, we walk in a manner worthy with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility is the first on the list, always comes up in Paul's letters. And we see consistently in the Bible, God blesses the humble, those who are characterized by humility. The best simple definition I've heard of humility is not thinking less of yourself, like, oh gosh, I'm so terrible, not doing that, which is often how it's portrayed, but rather thinking of yourself less. So not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It is thinking less often about yourself, your wants, your preferences, how something helps or benefits you, etc. Instead, it is others-centric versus self-centered. Others-centered. This was not considered a valuable quality in Paul's day. It was considered even distasteful, the attitude of a servant or slave. Pride was much more highly valued. And I honestly don't think much has changed when you think about society at large. Pride, being highly confident in yourself, in your ability, and looking out for number one, is still highly valued in our world. But Christians are to walk as Jesus Christ did, and he walked in humility, never thinking or acting for himself, always for others when pertinent. This humility should characterize our walk. Likewise, we are to emulate Jesus in being gentle, gentle. Gentleness is one of those words that when we see it, I feel we, myself included, often overlook it because it doesn't feel or sound as important as the others, probably because we're not entirely sure what it means. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, right away, let me say that it does not mean weak. It does not mean be a doormat. It doesn't mean never stand up for yourself or your convictions. Jesus was considered gentle. It was actually one of his self-descriptive. He said, I am gentle and lowly. He described himself as gentle. So Jesus was considered gentle, but he was certainly not weak. Think of when he drove out the traitors in the temple with a whip of cords. Rather, it implies an ability to consciously exercise self-control. Basically, to be gentle by choice and never using power for retaliation. Let me put it another way. A scholar put it, and I've always carried this definition with me. He says, the man who is gentle is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. He is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. And I think Jesus displayed that exceptionally. We are called to gentleness, a sadly overlooked virtue. And obviously to do that, to practice that at the right moments, takes tremendous self-control. We are also called to patience. That alone could take a whole sermon, right? We are also called to patience and to bear with one another in love. A possibly more current way to say that last one is putting up with one another in love. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I don't know about you, but in my experience, not everyone is like me. In fact, no one is exactly like me. Everyone is different from me in different ways, even in the church. It's pretty annoying, actually. I'm joking, of course, but the truth is, even in the church, we are all different in all sorts of ways, and that is actually a good thing, which we'll discuss more later in the passage. As Christians, we are never to let our differences get in the way of us being united in Christ and His mission. Even if the only thing in common we have is our love for Jesus, that similarity trumps all differences. But having said that, to actually do that, to actually be completely united with our fellow Christians and not let differences get in the way, is really hard. Like I said, I get annoyed. Sin abounds. And we all know there are some people in our lives that are easier to get along with than others. But this is why Paul puts this whole phrase in there, putting up with one another in love. We are to tolerate our differences as Christians. We don't have to love the differences. We are to tolerate the differences in love, out of love for the Lord and for them. When he says love here, Paul doesn't mean that feeling you get when you hear your favorite song or look at your spouse or your child or how I feel when I get served steak. This is a choice. This love is a choice to put others before yourself for their well-being and the well-being of the church. This is the love that Jesus has for us and motivated him to go to the cross for us sinners. We tolerate our differences as fellow Christians because God has called us to unity and because we love God and want to put Him before ourselves. This choice of love will then propel us to, as verse 3 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It will bring peace into the church. If you need some ideas of how to tolerate differences in love, so much of it is attitude. It's really the largest part of it. It is the humility to know that none of us have the full picture, at least when it comes to Christian living matters. When something is contrary, when someone has an opinion or a conviction that is contrary to what is in the Word of God, that's a different situation. I'm talking about in the in-between. You think this way is best, I think my way is best, but we both love Jesus and have made him the Lord of our lives. So as long as that is behind our reasoning for doing it the way we do, let's leave it at that, in love. A good example that is fairly front and center these days is schooling. What type of education should Christian parents provide for their children? Public, private, charter, or homeschooling all have their pros and cons, but some Christians feel very, very strongly about their choices. But the fact of the matter is that this choice is one that is highly contextual or circumstantial. Therefore, every family must seek the Lord and His wisdom to determine what is best for their family and its specific needs based on the options available to them, which greatly depend on where you live. That's part of the context. Our job is to humbly give our perspective and wisdom in love when asked, when given the opportunity, and then to humbly trust our brothers and sisters that they too have sought the Lord, especially when they don't arrive at the same decision as us in these extra-biblical matters. Another would be politics. You may struggle to understand how a brother or sister in Christ could sit on the other side of the aisle from you politically. I have felt that myself at times. But we must remember that no single political party aligns with all that Christ commands nor prohibits. They both fall short in different ways. When given the opportunity, we can humbly debate with one another and even plead our case in the hopes of persuading our brother and sister to our side, when done in love. But again, we must trust that they too have not simply shut themselves off from God's voice or have walked away from Christ when they end up on the other side of the aisle. You may not understand the choice, but you can trust their faith and their love in Christ and love them in Christ. Now, if we find that a brother or sister is believing, choosing, or living in a way that is in contradiction to God's word, again, that is different. And we owe it to them to speak up that they may be brought back. That is love in that case. But again, this must be done in love, in humility, in gentleness, with patience, or it must likely, or it most likely will not be heard to begin with. If all of those adjectives do not characterize it. All right, let's move on. Verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, Paul takes a few verses to explain himself. Why should we be unified? Well, he's already given us a lot of teaching on this, but he does this great summary of the fact that as Christians, we are all united by being part of the same body. We have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within us. We have the same hope of what will happen at the end of everything. We have the same Lord Jesus, the same faith in Him. If we've been baptized, we have experienced the same baptism. And we have the same Father. For there is only one of each of these things, and our connection to them unites us all, that these connections overcome any differences that may get in the way of unity. Or at least they should overcome those. So all of this to say, we Christians are to walk in our calling to unity as believers in the same faith in Jesus Christ and everything that goes with it. We do not create the unity out of nothing. God has already created and established us all as united, but it is our job in our Christian walk to preserve that unity through self-sacrificing love and humility. All right, let's keep going. Read verse 7. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So the term grace here is important to define because it is not the grace that brings salvation. It is referring to the grace given to each of us in order to fulfill our role in the body of Christ. He is referring to spiritual gifts and our talents that allow us to be ministers for the kingdom. And when I say ministers here, I don't mean elders or pastor elders or those professional clergy, though they are included. I mean every Christian. Every Christian. We are all called to ministry. It's just that the context looks different from person to person. We are all called to participate in the work of the kingdom, to have a function in the body of Christ that is also not optional for the Christian walk. And we'll explain this more as we go. All right, verses 8 to 10. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." This text is simply proving Paul's point that the ascended Christ, which happened after his resurrection, has given spiritual gifts to his followers, which we know to come through the Holy Spirit. He promised all of this. We see this happen in the book of Acts. The lower region, sometimes people think means hell, but it definitely more likely is referring to when Christ came to earth in the flesh, the incarnation, to use the big theological term. And in doing all this, Christ was able to fill all, be in all. And it doesn't mean that we're not pantheistic where we believe he's in the chair or in the music stands, or it's not like that, like the Force in Star Wars. No, he's everywhere. He is in all of us, in the church. He encompasses all. All right, let's keep going. I have to keep clicking because there's a lot here. Verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now here Paul gives us a short, non-exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, and no list of spiritual gifts in Scripture is exhaustive. In this case, all ones whose main focus is on teaching or leading the church. I'm not going to go very in-depth here. I know it's something that usually appeals to us to talk about. But we'll do the best we can. So with the term apostle, one thing that's unique to this is it's a unique role. So I want to say that up front. The term apostle is a unique role given to those that had actual contact with Jesus. So this role no longer exists in how it is meant in our passage. So if you encounter someone today who calls him or herself an apostle, I would avoid that teacher personally. And I would advise you to do the same. So that is a unique role that was done after the early church. All of the rest here listed can still occur today, but please always be careful with someone who is a self-proclaimed prophet as well. That rarely ends well, and it is often an indicator of pride. Prophecy comes and goes entirely by the Holy Spirit's filling and leading. It is not a special power that someone can champion whenever they please. It is given and then taken away. Additionally, prophecy in the church era is different than in the Old Testament and is fairly nuanced. And so it should never contradict what the Bible says. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were providing new words from the Lord that then became written down as Scripture. Pastor Caleb taught on this, the New Testament prophecy, in our 1 Thessalonians series. And if you are interested in that, the sermon pertaining to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, whichever one that is, you can find it there. He talks about it quite extensively if you have more questions on that. Moving on. Evangelists are not the only ones that are to evangelize people, by the way, to be clear. We are all called to share the gospel with those around us. That's the Great Commission. We are all called to make disciples of all nations. Baptize, teaching them all that Christ has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But evangelists, in Paul's case, are individuals who have been gifted by the Spirit for it, for winning others to Christ. I think a prominent example that most of us would know would be Billy Graham, to use an extreme. He was clearly gifted in evangelism for his time in history. So if you sense that you have that, I've known people that just, they start talking to someone about Jesus and people just respond like 10 times faster than if I were to do it. I don't have that gift, I know that. But I've known others where it's just every conversation seems to lead to, well, what do you think about Jesus? And, oh yeah, I want to know more about that. Can you tell me more about, all of a sudden they're just being asked to give a gospel presentation. And that might be you, and if that's you, praise God. Do not squander that gift. Then we have the shepherds, or pastors, and the teachers. Some scholars argue that this is actually one gift, you know, shepherd, teacher, or teaching pastor, based on the grammar. However, it can easily be argued that pastoring is a gift, and shepherd, pastor, I'm using those synonymously. Pastoring is a gift, and that teaching is certainly a gift of itself, and both separately accomplish equipping of the saints, as we'll talk about in a minute. Pastoring is the gift to care for the flock, ministering to troubled saints, exhorting and encouraging all believers, and being able to administer the activities of the local church, as we're doing here this morning. Now, this certainly includes some teaching, hence the confusion over one gift or two. The best way to put it may be that all pastors are teachers in some capacity. Therefore, they must have that gift or be trained to teach properly. Think of 1 Timothy 3, the qualification for elders. But not all teachers are pastors. So all pastors are teachers, not all teachers are pastors. Teaching here depicts instruction in the word, in doctrine, and its application in daily life. Preaching, not included in our list, is a subset of teaching that is exclusively based on the scriptures, is exclusively for the local church gathering, and has spiritual authority for the church. Up here, we are meant to be a herald for Christ and His Word. Hence, it is performed only by the pastor elders or elder qualified men. So he specifically talks about these particular roles or gifts because these are the ones who equip the saints. Equip them for what? Equip them for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So once again, the ministry is not something uniquely done by these types of people listed. Ministry for the kingdom is an all-hands-on-deck work. We all have a part to play. These five roles are uniquely the ones that teach the rest of the body how to carry out their roles and grow in their faith. And when everyone is carrying out their given role, that is when the body of Christ is built up, edified, and grows. It will grow numerically as we all do our part because more will come to faith, certainly. But here it seems Paul is speaking more to our spiritual growth and maturity, as we will see if we keep reading. All right, so let's keep going. Verses 13 to 15. So I'll start at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So we see right away that Paul's goal of using our gifts together in the body of Christ is to grow into maturity and no longer be threatened by the pitfalls of immature faith, such as flashy new or more relevant feeling doctrines, or people intentionally trying to lead you away from your faith. We need to grow in our faith so we can persevere through threats like that. And we do that by doing the work of the ministry together. Being equipped by those in those roles. We are united in our faith in Jesus and our mission to magnify Him in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And then on top of that foundation of unity, we have our diversified roles, whether it's teaching, administration, leading, giving, encouragement, serving, etc. That makes up the body of Christ. And then we keep fighting for that unity by continuously speaking the truth to one another with that same self-sacrificing love that we discussed earlier, with the individual goal of each of us growing in our faith to be like Christ. In doing that, we will all grow. We won't be led astray. We will persevere. More will come to faith. And on it goes. Then this leads to the grand corporate goal of this unity, which we see in verse 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Only when we are all doing our part and growing in Christ is the body of Christ functioning properly and in itself growing, both in size and strength, meaning maturity, both size and strength. Now, I could give so many analogies to illustrate this. A sports team with its individual positions, a clock or engine with all of its individual parts needing to work so the machine goes. But Paul has already illustrated it for us with his body of Christ metaphor. To be a fully functioning body, a body needs a brain to think and send messages to the rest of the body. It needs eyes, ears, a nose to interpret the world around it, not to mention hands and feet to feel and move and myriad other things. It needs blood to take oxygen to all of the cells and organs in the body. It needs a heart to pump that blood, not to mention lungs, a liver, a stomach, kidneys, spleen for immune defense, pancreas for digestion, bones to support the whole thing, and muscles so we can actually move and get stronger. And I could go on. I could say more things. I was a biochem major, so I know most of it. They are all essential. All of them. And while we can survive, because sometimes we equate essential with survival, and I don't think they're the same, necessarily. We can survive without some of those, or the full amount of them. We can survive with one kidney. We can survive with one lung. People have their spleens removed. And if you didn't know, that's for blood immunity. But if they're removed, it definitely makes life much more difficult. Quality of life decreases significantly. And the body, that body, cannot do everything that a full functioning body can. So we need everyone doing their part, or we will be crippled as a church. Everyone needs to do their part, or you, the church, is functionally crippled. To look at it from another angle, we need everyone doing their part and for the same goal. And for the same goal, which is why our unity is so important. And why we've been discussing it for weeks. It's the whole subject of this letter, is unity. Paul saw how essential unity was. Even if we have all the necessary parts of the body, even if we have everything, if there's a body part that is not working to make the larger body function as best as it can, it isn't helping anything. And we don't usually have that issue in healthy bodies. If a hand won't listen to the brain and keeps grabbing and reaching for things the brain doesn't want it to, then that hand isn't helpful to the body at all. It's actually a liability. It needs to be cut off. And we're crippled anyway until a proper hand comes along. Additionally, if one of the internal organs isn't as healthy, mature, as it needs to be, it can invite infection, such as false doctrine or bad theology or selfish motivations, and that injures the body or can even kill it if the rest of the body isn't healthy enough to ward off that infection. We all must be pursuing to grow in our maturity, to be more like Christ and do our part for the kingdom. We are to be one body. And we are to be united in our purpose. We don't think about that because our bodies just do what it wants, do what we want it to do. But in a body that's made up of individuals that, again, have all their differences and all their different opinions and all their different ways of doing things, this is why we have to fight for unity. We have to fight for it, and we fight with humility and gentleness, which sounds counterintuitive, but it isn't. Jesus did it all the time. We must do this in unity of belief as well in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In unity of belief in the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God who put on flesh and proved he was the Messiah by living a sinless life, but then taking the sins of the world upon himself as he was wrongfully executed on a cross so that we could be made right with God by believing in him and repenting of our sin, bringing us from death to life, then was resurrected, conquering sin and death and assuring our victory as well. That is the belief that we are to be united around. That is the gospel. If you are a part of the church but do not believe that, then we're not on the same mission. We're not truly united. We want you to believe that gospel. And we want that for your soul as well, that that is the only way to salvation. We must also, so unity in belief, and then also unity in mission, to magnify Jesus and River Falls into the ends of the earth, to make joyful, passionate disciples who then make more disciples. And if we're not united in belief and mission, this body will never be as strong and healthy as it can be. And will never be as strong and healthy as it can be. And we want it to be strong and healthy, correct? So how do we assure that? What is our application? Our application is what he started with. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the application. Maintain unity. Pursue it in humility, in patience, bearing with one another, putting up with one another in love. We had a book that we recommended, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. That's pretty much this whole subject. So imagine, for a moment, imagine if we all did this. If we all did this, and don't think it entirely depends on you, like in your own strength, but allow the Holy Spirit to empower you toward this unity as Christ promised us he would. The Holy Spirit empowers us to that unity. Imagine if we all, in humility, allowed the Spirit to work within us to bring us to full unity. What God could do in this church. God can do anything in that church. Imagine if for every outreach or for every ministry, we were all completely on board to share the love of Jesus with anyone that we run into, and to make joyful, passionate disciples with anyone willing. With no hesitation. It would be incredible. I can promise you that much. God would do much with a church like that. It would become a castle for his kingdom that not the devil nor the world could ever bring down as long as it continues to seek unity, as Paul instructs us in these first three verses. So let's pursue this. Let's pray for the Spirit to bring out these virtues in us and make us united in faith and mission, and then let's see what God does. Let's see what God does. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask, by your Spirit, would you equip us, empower us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Empower us to humility. Empower us with patience. Empower us to bear one another with one another in love. Empower us to remember that you, Lord, you, Christ, are our primary identity marker, that anything else that comes after is inconsequential compared to that. Empower us to unity as the body of Christ, that we can walk together, that we can grow together, that we can reach this city together, that we can reach this world together, that we can make disciples together. Baptizing them together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for what you are going to do. And we look forward to seeing it. Pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.